of the Bible, the book of Revelation at chapter 22. Revelation 22 begins on page 1041. We'll read the first seven verses. Revelation 22, reading from verse 1 to 7. Give your attention to the Word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. As you age, what is growing inside you? Is it nostalgia? Nostalgia for the recognition you used to get, or the fun you used to have, or the body you used to have. Is it nostalgia? What is growing inside you as you age? Is it bitterness or regret over the paths not taken, the jobs not pursued, the relationship that was pursued versus the ones that were not? What's growing inside you? Is it dread of deterioration and then death and then judgment? Or is it anticipation? Hope for what will be. It is written what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That is written. And so we ought to live with great anticipation. We have God's great promises. God gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. But God knows our weakness. And so he has strengthened these promises by giving us this vision of blessedness. He gives it to us in terms that sum up the Bible and yet travel well. How brilliant to give us a vision of blessedness that will bring us to anticipation and hope using terms that wrap up the Bible for us and yet travel from culture to culture, age to age. Truly, this is the Word of God. And his purpose is to so impress our hearts with hope that instead of being preoccupied with our anxieties, we might grow in faith. For when we grow in faith and in hope, then we are so better able to look at our neighbors with love. The message of this passage is, look forward in hope, because the end will be better than the beginning. He saw the river of life flowing from God's throne. You say, so what? Well, that's profound. Everyone gets thirsty. Perhaps like me, you worked in the yard yesterday and you got thirsty. Perhaps like me in the first hour, you were disciplined and went in and got a drink. Or perhaps like me in the third hour, you didn't and you got tired. Everyone gets thirsty. And if you think we know about thirst and our well-watered garden, where you get watered with the turning of a tap, imagine how thirsty they would get, and they do get, in the Middle East, where it is hotter, where it is drier, where sometimes you turn the tap and the water's been shut off. Or where back then, there were no taps. Have you ever considered that there is false water? What I mean is, can you imagine being the first thirsty person who ever saw the ocean? You're so thirsty, suddenly you come over a hill, there's all the water in the world. You say, hooray, you run down, you plunge in, it's salt. You can't drink. It's false water. And that was behind the vision that Ezekiel saw. When he saw this water coming out of God's temple, going down into the Dead Sea and making it fresh. That's the Dead Sea. When it talked about the En Gedi to En Gliam, and you didn't know how to say it, but you did good. All right, that's the saltiest water that you could find. And the message there was that God will make even that fresh. Fresh water. What a joy when you need it. How it refreshes and satisfies you. It saves you. And yet for a lot of the world, fresh water is toil. Get up, girl. Take your bucket. Go get the family water. If you're lucky, the well's out your front door. For some people, you've got to walk 2 miles to get to the well. Fill it up. Hoist it up. Start walking. What are you going to do this evening? Same thing. What are you going to do tomorrow morning? Same thing. What are you going to do every day of your life? Same thing. Water can be endless toil. And surely it must begin to seem meaningless. When will there be an end to this toil? And so God gave the prophets a vision of water coming out of Jerusalem. Joel, in that day a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Zechariah, on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. And what we read, Ezekiel, out of the great temple came water flowing from the south of the altar, getting deeper as it went into the Dead Sea, which it made so fresh that there were fish and fishermen and trees. And when Jesus came, he started promising water. He said to the woman at the well, So you'd come there with her bucket to do her daily task. He says to her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. I'd give it to you. It would spring up inside you to eternal life. Of course, she says, well, then give it to me. And when he was in the temple, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Believe in me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He said this about the Holy Spirit, which those who believe in him were to receive. And so it is John who saw that when Jesus was dead on the cross, and they were going to take him down and bury him, but the soldiers wanted to be sure he was dead first. The soldier stabbed him in the side, and out came blood and water. A biological curiosity and deeply symbolic of what Jesus is for us. And so John saw, flowing from the throne of the Lamb,
the river of the water of life.
Notice it's no small quantity. It's a river.
Notice it's not locked away. It's flowing through the city.
You don't have to stand in line for this water fountain. It's a river. So you go wherever you want along the bank. It's coming from God the Creator, coming out of His throne to say that all the happiness of heaven comes to us directly from God. There are people who get caught up in saying, when I get to heaven, I will get to see Joe again. Well, that's good. That's good. But don't let the thought of Joe so overwhelm your mind that you forget about God, who will be the chief joy of heaven. The river of the water of life comes out from the throne to say that all of our salvation comes directly from God. And of course, it's not just God the Creator's throne. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Ezekiel, when God showed him a temple, the water came from the altar. John, as he sees the fulfillment of that, he sees water not coming from an altar, but from a throne that the Lamb sits on. Because the Lamb was the last sacrifice, the last one to go on an altar. And water comes from the throne of the Lamb because water is symbolic to us of the Holy Spirit that comes to us and lives within us thanks to the work of Jesus. God is within us by the Holy Spirit. That's why we have life eternal. And so, symbolizing this, John saw water flowing and flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Are you thirsty yet? Here, I can help you along. Are you thirsty yet? Now feel your thirst and rise higher. That is, you should long to taste God within you. That is, you should look forward and hope because the end will be better than the beginning. John saw this river of the water of life coming out from the throne. And on either side of the river, he saw the tree of life. Tree of life. We come now to completing the Bible. We come now to completing salvation. First, he was seeing the new Jerusalem coming down. And that's Israel language. That speaks of salvation for God's people. God's people through the ages, Israel and the church. Unless we understand that too narrowly, at the end of chapter 21, it spoke of the nations, salvation for believing nations, instead of the hostility that has been there and that God furthered at the Tower of Babel. Instead, there is salvation and peace among the nations. But here in chapter 22, we speak of humanity saved. We speak in terms of the Garden of Eden. At the center of the Garden of Eden, there were those two trees. Tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of that tree, then God said, seeing as how they are now sinful, they must not eat of the tree of life. Now that they are immoral, they must not also be immortal. And so they lost paradise and were driven out, and the angel guarded the way, not to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to the tree of life. And then you don't hear about the tree of life. You hear about it in Genesis 2 and 3, where we read it. And you don't hear about it for the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Old Testament, the whole New Testament. You don't hear about it until the book of Revelation. Proverbs calls a few things a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Think about it. Wisdom is a tree of life. But you don't hear about the tree of life until now. It's so good and so lost, it just hasn't been worth talking about. But John saw on either side of the river
the tree of life. You say, well, how can a tree be on both sides of a river? Simple, there's not one tree. There's lots of trees. There's a whole park of the tree of life on both sides of the river. And all of this is inside of a city with open gates, which is to say, it is available to everyone, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paradise is restored, only it's better. There are many trees, of which all can eat. This symbolizes for us life eternal without the possibility of losing it. Which is why you should look forward and hope the end will be better than the beginning. For he says, no longer will there be anything accursed. Now what's a curse? Everyday usage, curse is bad language. But that's only a partial sense of the word curse. The full sense of the word curse is to call down evil on someone. May bad things happen to you. That's a curse. And the Bible understands curses to be something powerful. So it records, when Joshua destroyed Jericho, when God destroyed Jericho, Joshua laid a curse on anyone who would rebuild it. And the Bible takes its time not only to record the curse, but to record its fulfillment. Centuries later, someone did rebuild Jericho. And his oldest son did die when he laid the foundation, it says. And his youngest son did die when he set up the gates. That was the curse. Or in the book of Judges, Gideon's son. Well, one of his sons kills all the others except for one. The survivor stands far off and puts a curse on the evildoer and on the city that helps him. And the Bible takes its time to recount how it is that evil came on both the evil brother and the city that helps him. You might wonder, as you're reading through Numbers, you go very quickly through Israel defeating this king and that king, and then you go for chapters on Balak and Balaam. Why so much on Balak and Balaam? Well, because Balaam was someone that they understood. If Balaam curses, the person's cursed. So it talks at length about God restraining Balaam's mouth so that his people would not be cursed. Curses, effective and powerful. And the Bible's understanding, calling down evil on someone. Did you know that you labor under a curse? The ground is cursed because of us. Thorns and weeds grow faster than what you want to grow. You have to work to get the food. All of our labor is a struggle. You go to school and they say, find a job that fulfills you and is a joy to you. And there is no job where everything is good. Every job has its problems. And things don't easily work out neatly the way you envisioned it. In our relationships, we struggle to trust and to love and not to bully and abuse. And childbirth is great pain. And all of this is to produce a life that will end in dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We labor under a curse placed on us for sin. How will the curse be removed? The river of life flows out from the throne of the Lamb. He keeps calling Jesus the Lamb. Why doesn't he call him Jesus? Why does he call him the Lamb so often? To call Jesus the Lamb is to always set before us Jesus, our sacrifice. Jesus who suffered for us. It's to lay the stress on Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the point of calling him Lamb. And Jesus died an especially cursed death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hanged on a cross made from a tree. So that in Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us Gentiles, so that we might receive the Spirit through faith.
Jesus removes the curse by receiving it for us when he died. And so then only one curse will remain. The first curse pronounced was on the serpent. And that will remain. And that curse will also be on all those who follow him. For the king will say, "Depart, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That curse will remain. But that curse will remain outside the city. Within the city, there will be nothing accursed. And the city stands for the whole dominion of the righteous. It will be no small place. This is the new heavens and the new earth that he speaks of. And so then things will no longer fall apart and the center not hold. No longer will things never work out quite right and the weeds outgrow the fruit. Then no longer will love deteriorate into bullying and distance and alienation. No longer will there be anything accursed, which is why you should look forward and hope. The end will be better than the beginning. Because then we will see God and worship God and belong to God. It says there will be no curse because God will be there. And God is light. When our sins are forgiven and we are transformed, then God is to us blessing only. And we will worship him. Now the natural man does not understand why that is good news. Why would I want to go to heaven if in heaven I will spend my time worshiping God? I don't want to worship God. Well, that actually is the core of the problem, not wanting to worship God. That's the problem. The believing man has begun to get it. The believing person begins to say, "You know, I like to go to church. It is good to go. Sometimes I like to hear the word. Usually, I like to be there and praise God with the people. I see how it gives rest to my soul and strengthens me to do as I should. Actually, I am glad to give God the glory." As we begin to see this, if Jesus is working in our hearts, and then it will be full and perfect worship, in which we will not be distracted by others, not be distracted by our own hearts. And we will see his face, and his face will be glorious. Something striking about the Bible is somebody who sees more of God than anyone else then wants to see more of God than he has. It says in Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, two of Aaron's sons and 70 elders, they go up on the mountain after the Ten Commandments are given. And it says that they see God. But 10 chapters later, Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." Whatever he saw, he knew was just the beginning, just partial. It wasn't enough. He wanted to see more. And God said, "You're right, you haven't seen it all yet. And you won't either. I'll show you a little bit more. But you cannot see my face and live." And so it says, no one has seen God at any time. But we will. Because the New Jerusalem is Eden regained and Eden improved. As it would seem that Adam and Eve got to see God, we will. And it says our names will be written, his name will be written on our forehead. Now some of you are thinking, "Well, I don't like tattoos." Some of you are thinking, "Oh, that's great, get to have a tattoo." Some of you are thinking, "I don't like tattoos. And why would I have to have God's name on my face?" Well, in this book, everybody has someone else's name tattooed on them somewhere. Those who belong to the beast have his name or number on their forehead or their hands. Those who belong to God have his name on their forehead. Now, what is this? This is a very powerful statement being drawn from Roman slavery practices.
When the Roman Empire became Christian, one of the first things it did, it says, no more branding slaves on the face. Man's made in the image of God. But before that, meaning while this is written, slaves were branded on the face. And you can see why. The Romans were very brutal and very effective. How are you going to run away and pass yourself off as a free man if anybody can look at you and say, not only can I see you're a slave, I see that you belong to Smith. Slaves are branded on the face. In the book of Revelation, that gets turned around. It gets used. It says, yes, actually, everybody belongs to somebody else. That's not the question. The question is, to whom? In Revelation, everybody's branded. To whom do you belong? Don't ask me. Don't tell me that you don't belong. If you want to say, I have always been free and I have never been a slave of anyone, Jesus says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever. But the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. That's in John 8. And so John saw those sons and daughters set free. He saw God's servants worshiping God. His name was on their foreheads. That's not an issue that you're going to have a name. The question is, who do you belong to? And where do you belong? And he saw God's servants belonging to him, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, adopted as his children. That is why you should look forward in hope, because the end will be better than the beginning. Because what do those thus branded and adopted receive? It says they will reign forever and ever. That is the most paradoxical thing. We're talking about God's servants who worship him and not themselves. Those who are branded with his name. They're the ones who reign. That is, submit to God, acknowledge that he reigns, and then he will raise you up. And you will reign. Now the devil attacks this. I want you to understand this point. The devil attacks at this point. The devil says, no! You can only reign if God does not reign. So cast off his cords and throw them away. Reject his word and go your own way. And then, and only then, will you be free and reign. Thus says the devil. What the devil says is very powerful to us, because we're sinful. But it's ridiculous. You know why it's ridiculous? God does reign. God must reign. God can't not reign. It is inherent in God that God reigns. And so to throw off his rule is not only rebellious, it's not only sinful, it's impossible. God does reign. He is so generous with us because he's made us in his image that he will share his reign with us. He created us to rule over creation while remaining obedient to him. That's as high as we can go, to be a ruled ruler, to be a steward who has dominion over the earth while following directions. We cannot go higher. We're created beings. Should we try to fly higher, we crash. We're rejected and destroyed. So don't listen to the devil who tempts you to be like God. You can't be like God by rebelling against him. You can be like God if you submit to him. That is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So John saw his servants with God's name on their foreheads, branded to say they belong to God. And therefore they will reign forever and ever. And it's the only way for any creature to rule, is to rule in submission to the ruler. And in that way, Genesis 1 will be fulfilled. The servants will reign. The ruled rulers will have dominion over the creation. Only the end will be better than the beginning. Because in the end, the guard will be within the city, We will not be alone, for we have been fruitful and multiplied. And we will then have no tests, no prohibition, no probation, no temptation, no sin, no fall, no curse. Beloved, take stock of your heart. What is growing as you age? If it is bitterness, then repent. The trials of the present time are not worth comparing to the glories to be revealed. So whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone. No one who will inherit this city is basically a victim. You may have been a victim in this case, in this case, in this case. But if you belong to God, you are not fundamentally a victim. Not if you will drink from the river of the water of life. Search your hearts. If it is dread that is growing within you, then believe. The glory of the life to come has been spread before you. So take hold of the gospel with joy and with hope. If it's nostalgia or regret growing within you, I hope it's nostalgia. But raise your eyes. If you have a good past, very good. But the end will be better than the beginning. And so let anticipation grow within you. Look forward in hope. Because God's promise to his people is this: the end will be better than the beginning. Let's join together with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us even now to see clearly. Lord, now give us light, that we would see our present trials in the right light, that we would see our present identity in a true light, and that we would understand you, and that you are light, and that you are grace and love and hope. So Lord, help us not to hold back. Help us not to hold back hidden corners of our hearts as places to dread or to be embittered. Help us rather, Lord, to come to you, the source of all light and the source of water and the quenching of thirst. Help us now to come to you and to draw our strength from you. Help us to look forward in faith, in hope, and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.